You can open your Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. This morning we will take up the first five verses of chapter 1, focusing our attention on God's creative work of bringing light into this world. And so we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to verse 5. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. This morning, we continue to look at the opening words of the first chapter of God's holy and inspired word. Last week, we began to consider what God did on the first day of creation, and we focused on the role that the Holy Spirit played in creation, and how his role in the work of creation relates to his role in the work of redemption. Today, we will continue looking at what God did on the first day of creation, and just like last week, we will also see how what God did on the first day of creation relates to his work that is done in his work of redemption. Now, it's interesting to note the manner in which the Lord reveals himself to us in these opening pages of Scripture. We noted previously how the Lord doesn't begin revealing himself to man with any sort of proof or argumentation for his existence. We noted how his holy word begins with the very presupposition that he exists. Well, it's also quite interesting to note the manner in which the Lord proceeds then to reveal himself to us in these opening words. Again, we're not presented with any sort of commentary on who he is or what he is like. We're not presented with any sort of prolegomena. Unlike when the Lord spoke to Abraham in chapter 17, or like when the Lord revealed himself to Moses as the deliverer of his people in Exodus chapter 3, unlike those times, here, in the beginning, the Lord chooses instead to reveal himself by his actions. He reveals himself by his actions, by what he actually did in bringing all things into existence. It's by considering the things that are ascribed to the Lord in his work of creation, then, that we learn about our Lord from the beginning. This is the starting point, and by which the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself to man. In the first two sermons, we learned a number of things about God from his actions as we deduced those things from these opening words of Scripture. We learned from this opening account that God is eternal, that God is self-existent, that he is sovereign, and that he is intimately involved with his creation. Well, this morning, we will continue to learn more about our Lord. And we will do so by dividing the passage before us into four headings, according to the four actions that are found in verses 3 to 5. And so those four headings would be: God spoke, God saw, God separated, and God named. And so we begin with the first: God spoke. It's interesting, very interesting, that we are told God spoke. It's interesting because we know that the Lord didn't need to speak. He didn't need to speak in order to create the light or anything else that he created. So why did he speak? Why did he choose to reveal to us that the fact that he had said in the beginning, "Let there be light"? Why was he pleased to say such a thing and to reveal such a thing to us? Well, it would seem that the reason that he chose to speak and to record what he spoke is to teach us something about himself. Namely, that he is God Almighty, the transcendent God, who has been pleased to condescend in order to communicate with his creation, with his creatures. You see, this revelation of himself isn't for himself. This revelation of himself is for us. The Holy Scriptures, these Holy Scriptures, are given for our benefit. They're given to teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. That's the principal things that God's Word teaches us. And so this purpose is seen in part by how the Lord created all that exists in the manner recorded, so that we might have then some understanding of who he is and what he is like from the beginning. In other words, there's something of an anthropomorphic quality to this initial revelation of himself to man. And what that means is that God chose to create in this manner and to record it in this manner so as to provide us with a revelation that we can understand. That he did it this way in order to be able to speak to us at our level and to communicate his truth to us in a manner that we can comprehend. Of course, not fully, but in part. And we'll see that to be the case as we proceed next week to look at the days of creation, the first 6 days of creation. He speaks to us in a way that we will understand. And one of the things that we learn about him here is that he created all things by the word of his power. That's one of the first things that stands out from this text. He created all things by the word of his power. He spoke. And so we see the power of his word here. Now, we know that even in our own lives, words can be powerful. With the pronouncement of a single word, like guilty, a judge can condemn a person to death. That's powerful. When a couple at a wedding express the words, "I do," they enter into a covenant of no small matter. They enter into a lifelong covenant. When a general in the war gives the command to attack, whole nations are subject to suffering and death and to even being conquered by that one word. Words are indeed powerful things. But with the Lord, his words are powerful at an altogether different level. With the Lord, he can actually speak things into existence. We can't do that. But he can, and he did. Romans 4:17 reminds us of how he did that in the life of Abraham, but it also applies to all the other areas in which he did these things. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God speaks things into existence. That's the power of his word. God spoke, and light was created. And so the creation account is written purposely, you see, to convey the truth that God created all things by the word of his power. And again, you'll notice how the verse is written. Notice, if you will, the order of the events. We're told first, God said, "Let there be light." And prior to bringing the light into existence, we're told he said this. And then right after that, immediately after that, we are told, and so it was. Right? Now, we know that the Lord could have simply willed the light into existence. And that would have been enough to make it so, for sure. But again, that he chose to speak beforehand is for our sake. It's so that we would see the power of God, and in particular, the power of his word. And seeing the power of his spoken word, the scriptures also reveal that there is power also in his written word. Indeed, the power of his spoken word is seen here in this account. And it sets the stage for us to see that his written word comes with the same power and the same authority as his spoken word. Indeed, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that God's word is powerful, that it's living, and that it's active. And indeed, it is. Now notice, if you will, that direct relation between God's spoken command and the fulfillment of his command. God said, "Let there be light." Again, immediately afterward, we're told the result. And there was light. In fact, this very same order will be followed a number of times throughout this whole creation account. God will speak, and what he speaks will come to pass. It's always that way with God, isn't it? Whatsoever he commands to be comes to be just as he commanded, just as he purposes. Everything that exists came into being by his omnipotent word. And so this teaches us that the things that now exist did not come into existence naturally. They didn't come to be by self-causation or through any other so-called natural causes or processes. The creation account teaches us clearly and plainly that God alone is responsible for creating all things, and that he did so by the word of his power. Just as we have been singing throughout this past month from Psalm 33 in our Psalm of the Month in verse 9, where he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We see also in this creation account that same truth that is also found in Isaiah chapter 55. That God's word always accomplishes his will. That his word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which he sends it. That was true in the beginning, and it continues to be true today. And how wonderfully we see this to be the case in a very special manner in how his word became flesh. How his word became flesh in Jesus Christ. We know that God created all things by the word of his power. And from the testimony of other portions of his word, we know that God created all things through the agency of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. He is the word of his power embodied. Right? Listen, let me read just one more time the Gospel of John, this is the first five verses, and see the relationship between all these things and how they work together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Isn't it interesting to note not only the similar introduction between Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, but to also see the similar themes of creation and how Jesus is called the light of men that came into this dark world to shine his light. And yet the darkness did not comprehend it. No doubt we are to see here that God's word become flesh is to be understood as being the very same one who in the beginning spoke those words in the beginning, let there be light. The word of God spoke. And so it was. No doubt about it, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's living and active word. Jesus Christ, you see, always accomplishes the will of God, and he succeeded in accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent into this world, wasn't it? Didn't he? And what was that purpose? It was to glorify the Father by doing the will of the Father and redeeming a people unto himself. He accomplished perfectly the will of the Father. Not only that, but as we read the scriptures, we find that Jesus, as the Word, speaks to us the words of eternal life, as Peter openly confessed in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19, John states that Christ's name is, in fact, the very Word of God, that his name is the Word of God. And as words are used to describe and used to explain things, Jesus Christ, as the Word, has explained to us who God is and what he is like, according to John chapter 1 and verse 18. He has declared him. He has exegeted him. John tells us that this same Word became flesh and dwelt among mankind. And so as we read about the life and work of Jesus Christ, the Word, he explains to us who God is and what he is like. He does that by being the light sent from heaven into the world. Not only that, but he is the one who is also said to be the light, isn't he? It's interesting, some people read the Genesis account of creation, and they're pretty quick to criticize those who take a literal approach to the opening chapters. And they criticize in part because they say, well, how can there be light on day one when the sun isn't even created until day four? Well, we have an answer to that question, don't we? And it's a twofold answer. First of all, we're told in Scripture that God himself is light and that in him is no darkness at all. So God doesn't need the sun for him to be the light. And by the way, we do well to see that the Lord was also quite purposeful in creating light and darkness prior to creating the sun. We believe this was on purpose that he did things this way. That the sun is dependent on him then. That's what we learned. The sun is dependent on him to shine forth the light that he created. The sun doesn't have light in and of itself. It is given that light by the very handiwork of God's creative work is where that light comes from. It's not that the sun is just in and of itself that light. God made it so. He is the source of light. He is a source of life. He is a source of all things that exist. And so the sun is dependent on him, on God, to shine forth the light that he created. To show, once again, that all things that he creates serve his purposes. They accomplish his will and serve his divine purposes. And so that while other false religions might look at the sun and see how bright and powerful it is and bow their knee to worship that thing, God's word reveals at the beginning that it's not that thing that is powerful in and of itself, it is the one who created that thing, who is him. He is the one who created it. And so we dare not bow our knee to the sun. We bow our knees to the one who created that majestic thing. That wonderful thing that testifies to his goodness and greatness and sovereignty. But on top of all that, all one has to do to answer this question is to read the scriptures. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 60 and in verses 19 and 20. And we read also then at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter both 21 and 22, both the two last chapters of the Bible say this. In chapter 21, speaking of the new Jerusalem, new heavens, and the new earth, it says there in verse 23 that the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is its light. The Lamb is its light. Chapter 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in addition to the connection that we saw between Genesis 1 and John chapter 1, we have yet another wonderful connection in the New Testament with this creation account before us this morning. And in this account, we see a connection between God's work of creation and his work of redemption once again. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says there, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." So this is relating to this creation account. "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is indeed a wonderful thing to look up into the sky and to see all around us the light of the sun, the light of the moon and the stars, and to recognize that that light was created by God. It is a wonderful thing to see that and to acknowledge that. Indeed, every time you do it, it's a call to worship, is it not? But if we would come to know our Creator in an intimate and saving way, the light of his saving grace needs to also shine in our hearts and to reveal to us that light that gives life. The light and the salvation of men in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the same way that God's Word gave light in the beginning of creation, so is his light necessary in the beginning also of the new creation, in making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Psalm 119 and verse 130, we sang this earlier. There it says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." This saving light comes to us from the same source as the light of the world at the beginning of creation. It comes by the power of God's Word. It comes by the power of the proclamation of his gospel message. You see, Paul tells us also in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's through hearing the Word of God that faith comes. And that light then comes in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It all works together, and it's all finding its source in the Word of God. His Word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path that leads us to that light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Always and always again. It's through hearing the Word of God we are blessed with this light. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have," speaking to us with God's, who have God's Word, "we have the prophetic word confirmed, which," he says, "you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Again, that light that needs to shine in our hearts, revealing Jesus Christ to us. the brightest day in each of our lives is the day that God shines the light of the gospel in our hearts. And that day is only to be outdone when we arrive in glory and get the opportunity to be in the pure light of God's holy presence in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will no longer be any sun for light, but God Himself will be the light. The Lamb will be the light. And what a glorious day that will be. Isn't it also interesting to note that the first day of the first week, light was created, and that it was the first day of the week that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Indeed, God's work in the original creation points forward to His work of the new creation. The light of the old creation is eventually outshined by the light of the new creation, even as the old Sabbath is replaced by the new. And we do well to think about that for just a moment. Notice how God has taken the old Sabbath that was the capstone of the creation week, and He has replaced it with a new Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, as the capstone and the highlight of the new creation in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but in the new heaven and the new earth, we will celebrate what the author of Hebrews says is the eternal Sabbath. And how will we do that? Well, we will observe that eternal Sabbath and celebrate the eternal Sabbath in the eternal light of God's glorious presence forever and evermore. So light and Sabbath again there in the end. It was there in the beginning, and it's going to be eternally in the end in the new heaven and the new earth. And so in these ways, we see then the power of God's word in bringing forth light in His work of both creation and redemption. And we're going to go quickly on to these next 3 points. We won't spend as much time as we spent here on God speaking, but we will move on now to consider what God saw on the first day. We read from His word, God saw the light, that it was good. God saw the light, that it was good. Now, in the same way that there is likely something of an anthropomorphism with how we're to view God speaking, so we might also consider this verse with regard to the Lord seeing His work and declaring it good. But let me say this, just because we might say something is an anthropomorphism doesn't mean that there isn't truth, true truth being conveyed to us in what is being conveyed. In fact, the very nature of anthropomorphisms is to convey truth to us that would otherwise be impossible for us to understand. And so we need to take this for what it is. It is the truth of God's word, and it's given to us for our sake. And so therefore, the Lord recorded this account in this way so that we might understand that all His works are good, that all His works are perfect, and that all His works serve His purposes. You see, the Lord didn't look at everything and say that it was good just for His own sake. He doesn't need to speak in order for Him to know things, right? He doesn't have to do that. He knew that what He had created was good from the moment He thought that the very thought of creating it entered into His mind. He knew it was good. You see, it wasn't like the Lord had to experiment and just try something out and then take a step back and see as to whether or not it met his purposes. No, it was good from the time it entered His thought, and it couldn't be otherwise when He brought it to pass. That said, the Lord did look over what He had created, and He saw that it was good. And He prayed, He provides us with His praiseworthy assessment, not so that He might pat Himself on the back for what He had done. Rather, He provides us so that we might have, as it were, the opinion of the highest source possible. And therefore, if God saw it and said that it was good, then we can't help but to also see it as good in the highest sense possible and to praise Him for His glorious work. You see, the goodness of God is seen in this account by what He has done. Whatever God does is good. Even as He reflects Himself upon His creation and delights in it because it is good, so should we. So should we. Folks, we ought to take time from day to day to look up at the sky, and in doing so, to recall the goodness of God in creating it. We ought to consider also the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the trees, and the plants, and the animal kingdom. And given that the March of Life was just this past week, we also ought to consider human life. How wonderfully and fearfully made we are in the image of God. And all these thoughts ought to cause us to recall that God is the one who created it all, and that He then is to be praised and worshipped for His goodness in creating, and His goodness in also what He has created. The 33rd Psalm also says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." All throughout this creation, we have calls to worship day in and day out. There's not a moment in time from the morning to the evening that we are not being called to worship the Lord by all the things that are around us. There's a refrain, I think it happens probably four times in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, the refrain goes like this: "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." It's a refrain in that psalm, and so we're reminded again and again and again that this is the will of God for us, to praise Him and to give thanks to Him for His goodness. I think all too often we allow ourselves to get so busy, so caught up in the various things going on in our lives, that we fail to take the time to stop and look up at the sky that we live under, or to stop and look down at the earth that we're walking upon. All too often we tend to limit so much of our lives to the little worlds that we have created with our own hands, spending all our time in our houses and in our workplaces, so much so that we quickly forget about the glory of God's creation. Not only that, but we also do much to remove our contact with the raw elements of God's creation. I realize there's still snow on the ground right now, but let me ask you, when was the last time you took off your shoes and walked upon a piece of lawn? Or walked upon the sand? Or just allowed your feet to touch the dust of the earth? When was the last time you sat up against the trunk of a tree to enjoy its beauty and the shade that it provides? When was the last time you picked a piece of fruit from a tree, from an actual tree yourself, to behold the glory of God in creating that thing? It's so easy to lose touch with what God has created because we get so involved in the things that we have made. But we need to take time to look. Look around. Be amazed. Stand in awe of the things that He has created. And praise Him for it. Let's consider now God's work of separating or dividing. We read in the account, God divided the light from the darkness. We know that the scriptures teach us that God divides many things. We see that even here in these opening words in chapter 1, how God divides many things, even in the creation account. And He does that, again, by the word of His power. It's the power of His word that is the source for these divisions. God divided the light from the dark. He divides the waters from the waters, and so on and so forth as you read through Genesis chapter 1. But God's word divides in other ways too. And it also does so because his word is powerful. Again, it's powerful, right? It's living, it's active, and the preacher to the Hebrews tells us it's able to divide. It's one of the things that it does. It divides. Consider, if you will, some of the other things that the Lord divides or separates by the word of his power. By his word, God separates the children of light from the children of darkness. By his word, he separates his elect from the reprobate. By his word, he separates things that are holy from things that are not. And by his word, then, we are to discern ourselves, aren't we? By his word, we are to discern the difference, then, between good and evil, between holy and unholy, lawful and unlawful. His word is the standard by which we're to understand all these distinctions and divisions within the world in which we live. We ourselves don't have the power to separate these things or to call them one thing or another. It is but for us to learn what the Lord has done in distinguishing these things in life and to see them as he would have us to see them. And so we know then that his written word, we need to know it. We need to know his written word. And the only way you're going to know his written word is if you spend time in it regularly. How will you know what the distinctions of these things all around you, whether they are lawful or unlawful, holy or unholy, light or dark? Additionally, by his word, he also then, by his word, commands us as his people to be separate from the world. There is another division or separation he makes, and that's by his word, written to us, which he says in 2 Corinthians 6:17-18, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So by God's word, by his command, we are not to be co-mingling or living as though we are of the world. We're to be separate from the world. We're not to think like the world, like the unbelieving world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to dress like the world or talk like the world. We're to be separate. We're called to come out of the world, to not be of the world. And the same one whose powerful voice spoke all things into existence is the very same one who's commanding us to do this. And we ought to heed his word. It is powerful. The God who says this is God Almighty. And who are we to not do what he purposes for us to do? If everything else in the world does exactly what he calls it to do, who are we to do otherwise? Now, given that the scriptures themselves make a direct connection between the power of God creating light and the power of God making us alive, and given that when God spoke, the light came forth and he separated the light from the darkness, it therefore follows that because God spoke the light of the gospel in our hearts, his light then ought to come forth in our lives. And so we ought then to therefore walk as the children of the light. Given that he has done this great work in revealing himself by the light of his gospel in our hearts, in the face and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be then an obedience that bears the fact that that light has shone in our hearts. We ought to then live and walk as children of the light. Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. As those who have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light, we ought to give then attention to how we live. The Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that there ought to be a difference between those of us who are in Christ and those of us who are not. There ought to be evidence of the fact that we've been born again, evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. Of course, in saying that, we're not talking here about perfectionism. Again, we must understand that we will never be perfect until we get to glory. But that said, we must never content ourselves with complacency in our walks with the Lord. Either we are children of the light, or we are not. There is no in between. There's no gray Christians. You're either of the light or you're of the darkness. There's nothing in between. And so as his children, we ought to strive then to walk in his light and to grow along the way, along the path of his light. I like what Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That ought to be reflected in our lives. The light of God in our lives ought to get brighter and brighter as we make our way to glory. There ought to be sanctification being made, progress in our sanctification being made as we make our way to the place where God is. Now, in the end, the Lord knows those who are his, and he will one day separate his sheep from the goats. And therefore, we ought to strive to live and to worship in such a way that our hearts are assured that we are, in fact, his children. And the good news is, God is pleased to give us that testimony by his Holy Spirit. His Spirit, right, testifies in our hearts. It testifies in our hearts that we are the children of God. And so we have that testimony. And on top of that, some more good news is that if we are truly his, he tells us that although he's going to divide and separate all things in the end, he tells us that if we are in Christ, nothing will be able to separate us from his love if we are his. And you know the passage in Romans 8. There's a list of things there. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Well, as we come to the conclusion this morning, I'm going to spend just a very brief moment with you to consider the final act of God on day one, and that is that he called the day, or called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. To name something is an act of dominion. When God names things, it shows his ownership. But he also names things so that what they are called by him will fit the purposes for which he has for them. He called the light day and the dark night. They were named according to their purpose, the purpose for which he has for them, to mark then day and night. Consider how God continues to do this sort of a thing throughout his revelation. Think about how it was he took Abram and changed his name. God named Abram Abraham. And why did he name him Abraham? The Lord, in fact, gave him a new name that would fit what the Lord purposed for Abraham. Namely, that he was to be the father of many nations. He did the same thing with Sarah. And he did the same thing with others throughout the scriptures. And in the most glorious example in giving, he did this in the giving of the name Jesus to his only begotten Son, who came into this world to serve perfectly the redeeming purposes of God Almighty. If you are his, God says this of you, and this reflects the purpose that he would have for you as the individuals who belong to him, and also corporately as the church that belongs to him. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we end with this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray.